That we're in that Sunday school time. We've got a good history lesson and brought us up to date from where they were back in 2019. And so to this morning's message, we're looking forward to as well. And so, brother, you come and share with us what God's laid on your heart today.
Thank you, Pastor Austin. It's great to meet you and your wife, and we praise the Lord for bringing you here to Maranatha Baptist Church. It's always a blessing for us to be back here, and it's a privilege to report on what God is doing in Peru. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 117 together. Now, the picture that you see on the screen behind me, these are the banners that we put up in our church down there in Peru in February, I think, 2020, right before the pandemic hit. And then in Peru, we had some pretty severe restrictions. We weren't allowed to meet in person. Our churches all had to go online for about a year and 8 months or something like that. So we had an empty building with these nice new banners sitting there. And I still haven't preached this message in our Spanish congregation down there, but we have an English congregation also. We actually have two congregations, Spanish and English, and that's why we have two main languages on the banners, as you can see, and it says, Alaben al Señor Naciones Todas, that's the Spanish, and praise the Lord, all nations. And then that second phrase from Psalm 117 on the two sides, Pueblos Todos, which in English is all peoples. And that's the message that we have to share with the world. God's heart for the nations. His desire that all people everywhere would praise Him. And that's a wonderful song we just sang. And it said all great peoples would praise Him. Something like that. God is going to build His kingdom. Someday, Jesus is going to come back and set up His kingdom on earth. And there will be people from every nation worshiping Him. We get a glimpse of it at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 5 and 7. People from every tribe and language worshiping the Lord. And so these banners that we put up from Psalm 117, we're trying to communicate that to our church. And there's another reason why we have them up there, and that is that we have a few other languages on the banner to represent the missionaries that our church in Peru is supporting in other parts of the world. Peruvian missionaries that we've sent out to take the gospel to other nations, that there would be disciples among all peoples. And so let me share that with you this morning. If we go to the center of this display, as you can see here, I've got my laser pointer so I can mention some things. So we've got the English and the Spanish right in the center, and then up at the top we have Arabic, because we supported a missionary family from Peru working in Morocco in northern Africa for many years, and they were always asking for discernment as they were trying to share the gospel, because if someone expressed interest, they had to determine whether they were really interested or maybe they were the secret police who would kick them out of the country. And I can tell you about this even though we're streaming this morning, because they've already been kicked out. So eventually they did get kicked out, couldn't renew their visa. They were there teaching Spanish in Morocco. And now they're back in Peru raising support to go to Spain, where they can work with Muslim immigrants from North Africa and work with them in Arabic. Some of the same people that they were working with in Morocco, but now they can share the gospel freely in a country that has religious freedom. So they're very excited about going to Spain to continue working with primarily Muslim immigrants from North Africa. So Arabic right up there at the top. And then we have Chinese. And we supported a Peruvian lady for many years in China, another place where you're not allowed to be a missionary. But she was there sharing the gospel. And then she went to Nepal when she couldn't go back to China anymore, another country where it's very difficult to share the gospel, but she served there. Now she's also in Spain. God has led her there through this series of events. And then we have Portuguese here. We sent a missionary from our church to Brazil where she's working with child and youth evangelism and women on the streets, a tremendous ministry there over in Brazil. So that's Portuguese. And then we have German. Maybe some of you could read the German. I don't know. But we support a Peruvian family who are in Germany. And we helped send them to Germany right when our church started. And they were just then leaving for the mission field. So they've been in Germany now 11 years. And they were working primarily with Muslim immigrants in Germany over there as Peruvian missionaries. And then down at the bottom we have, I don't know if I advanced that, but down at the bottom we have, this is Latin and French. And I won't read those for you, but the next language down here is the Hebrew. And the Hebrew of Psalm 117, the language it was originally written in, the Old Testament, it says, Hallelujah et Yahweh. And a shorter way to write, Hallelujah et Yahweh, is Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All nations, right? So Hallelujah et Yahweh. Then it says, Kol Goyim. Goyim, or the Goy. The Goyim are the Gentile nations, primarily around Israel, outside of Israel. So, Kol Goyim, all those Gentile nations, praise the Lord. And then at the end it says, Kol Ha'amim, all the peoples. And when it says, Kol Goyim and Kol Ha'amim, it's like it's saying, all people, everywhere, praise the Lord. And that is God's heart for the nations. And someday, Psalm 72, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, because someday, after Jesus has finally dealt with sin in that new heavens and new earth, someday everyone on earth will worship the Lord, will be a worshiper of the Lord. But even now, it is exciting to think that there are today, this Lord's Day, people meeting all around the world, and some of them praising the Lord in languages in which the name of Jesus was not known a year ago. And the church continues to grow. Jesus continues to build his church, because the task that he left to us, the church, to make disciples of all nations, he has also guaranteed that he will fulfill, right? So the last language on here is Bangla, or Bengali. We supported a Peruvian missionary for many years in India, in Calcutta, India. And then, when she couldn't go back to India because they wouldn't renew the visa and so on, she went to Bangladesh, not too far away from Calcutta, and she was still able to go back and do some of those same ministries while working in a new place. And now she's going to a country in Africa. So it's interesting how God has moved some of these missionaries around in unexpected ways to unexpected places, but they're willing to serve the Lord in some very difficult locations for the sake of his name among those who have not heard the gospel. And so that is what we are passionate about as we come back and share with you what God is doing in Peru, how God is using the Peruvian church to reach all nations for his glory. So let's look at Psalm 117. And this is what it says. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, the shortest psalm, Psalm 117. Just two verses, no promises on the length of the message. But it has a tremendous message for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning in Psalm 117, your heart for the nations that we see throughout your word from beginning to end. Thank you that your love extended to us, and one day someone shared with us that same message of hope as your gospel went out to the Gentiles and even came to us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you'd guide our study of it this morning. Guide my words. Help us to be encouraged and challenged from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning, as we look at Psalm 117 and some other passages of Scripture, I'd like to focus on a pair of words that we see here in the Psalm. You notice it talks about His merciful kindness and His truth. Now these are two Hebrew words. The first word, His merciful kindness, is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. And my first Hebrew professor said, if you pronounce that first letter correctly, the person sitting in front of you feels something hit the back of their head, you know. But chesed is my favorite Hebrew word. It means God's committed love, His faithful mercy, His covenant-keeping loyalty. So it's a very rich word. Sometimes it's translated as mercy. Sometimes it's translated as love. Here, as His merciful kindness. It is God's mercy and love for us, the way that God loves His people. And the second word is the Hebrew word emet. If you know anyone with the name Emet, it comes from the Hebrew word that means truth. Emet means truth. But it doesn't just mean truth. God is truth. He is truthful. He keeps His promises. Therefore, He is faithful. And so emet means truth and faithfulness. Truth and faithfulness. And depending on the context, sometimes it's translated as truth, or truthful, or faithful. And so we'll see some other passages where this same pair of words, chesed and emet, God's merciful kindness, His faithful love, and His truth and faithfulness are paired together in Scripture. Now, another way we could translate this first phrase of verse 2 is, for His faithful love has become great over us. It is like a towering tidal wave of God's love and mercy that He wants to pour out on those who love and fear Him. Think about when perhaps you've had the best viewpoint, the best you've been standing in the best place, I'm not sure how to describe this, to look out on creation, maybe from the tallest mountain you've ever been on, right? I remember crossing the Rocky Mountains one time, and we went over Beartooth Mountain Pass, and we watched the sunset, and then we climbed the mountain and watched the sunset all over again, and we could look down and see the lights of cars that were just beginning to start that road that went back and forth all the way up the mountain. And the view from that mountain pass as we were going over the Rockies was amazing. You could see, I don't know how far, like hundreds of miles or something, right? You could see from the top of that mountain. It was amazing. In fact, this was the middle of July, and they had cut through the snow. The road had been closed the day before, apparently, but they've cut through the snow. You can see it on both sides as you go, you know, across that mountain pass in the middle of July, crossing the Rocky Mountains. Which also reminds me of a place in Peru at the foot of the tallest mountain in Peru, Huascarán. The glacier on the top of the mountain feeds this turquoise mountain lake, and there's all these gnarly red bark trees around it, and you get there going through this canyon with tremendous rock walls on each side and waterfalls coming down. It was just the most beautiful place I've been in the world, I think. And you think about these moments, perhaps, where you get a chance to look out and really appreciate the grandeur of God's creation. Now, it reminds me of another psalm in Psalm, a few psalms ahead there, Samuel, thank you. Perhaps, Psalm 103:11, that says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy, that's chesed, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. So why do I tell you the story this way, right? Have you ever had your kids tell you, I love you this much, right? One year for Father's Day, my kids made me a Father's Day card, which is really a little man made out of toilet paper rolls and some other things, and it had extra long arms. It was a hug, you know. And they were saying, I love you this much. Well, if you think about being up on that tall mountain and looking out over all of creation, even if you're up in an airplane at 30,000 feet, have you reached heaven yet? And God is saying, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is my love for those
who fear me and love me. God is saying, so great is my love for those who fear me and love me. Tremendous psalms, tremendous truths there that we read in the Psalms. And so as we move through the Old Testament and some of these passages that we're looking at, go ahead, Samuel, we find that God is working out his redemptive plan through history, through the covenants. And so I'd like to share a little video with you that talks about how God chooses to work with people at different points in that redemptive plan in order to take the gospel to the nations, and that all people someday would worship him. Let's watch this.
If you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together.
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation ruled by David. And God asks David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who was able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
The end of the Bible story is really a new beginning, where God has restored relationship with lost humanity. He's dealt with our sin. He's brought people back into relationship with himself. Now, that's a great little video with some goofy images that I think represents some very important biblical truths. We find that God has different kinds of relationships with us, or his relationship with us is described sometimes as a friend. Isaiah 41, Abraham is called the friend of God. He is our father if we've accepted Jesus as our Savior. He has adopted us. God the Father has adopted us as his children. He is our teacher. Psalm 119, two more psalms along, is filled with the instruction that the Word of God gives us, right? He is our teacher. But he also enters into a special partnership with people at different points of history in order to work out his rescue plan for a lost humanity. He creates this partnership first in the Garden of Eden with our first parents, and there's a wonderful relationship between Adam and Eve and God there in the garden. But Adam and Eve aren't content with this beautiful paradise that God has given them. And so they step outside the bounds of God's requirements. They really only had one rule, right? One prohibition, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they rebelled against that. And they took all of that justice and love and peace that God had given them. And it became corruption, injustice, and suffering, and it led to death, as God had warned them in the beginning. And so that's the world that we live in, a world that is suffering the consequences of a relationship broken with God, suffering the consequences of sin. And so God begins to redeem people from this lost condition, and he does that one way over the centuries through the covenants. He establishes his covenants where he makes certain promises and sometimes requires a commitment on the part of those with whom he makes that covenant. The first covenant we see with Noah. And interestingly, there are no conditions. It's an unconditional promise where God says he will never again destroy the whole earth with water, with a flood, the way he did in Noah's day. And then he makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And look at what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So what did God promise to Abraham? He promised to give him land, which is fleshed out more in the following verses and so on, offspring, that he would make of his descendants a great nation, right? He would make his name great, and he would be blessed
but not just so that Abraham or even Abraham's descendants would be happy and blessed, so that all the peoples, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. And we might ask, why Abraham? Because as we read the stories of these people in the Bible, sometimes, like Abraham, they are tremendous examples of faith. And other times, even Abraham fails. And I think of the story of Abimelech, where Abraham tells his wife, say that you're just my sister and not my wife, because if they think you're my wife, they might kill me to take you for their wife of somebody, right? And so he tells this lie with his wife, and the king Abimelech, a pagan king, takes his wife into his harem, and God immediately curses Abimelech's household. And then God comes and appears to this pagan king in a dream, and he says to Abimelech, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. This man who has done this sneaky wrong thing to you, right? He is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. Abimelech calls his servants together, tells them what's going on, and it says, and the men were sore afraid. So then Abimelech complains to Abraham and says, thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. You've done something that ought not be done. The pagan king complains to God's chosen man through whom he's going to make the nation of Israel. And how does Abraham explain himself? He says, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Really? So you did not fear to soil the name of God before these pagan people because you thought they didn't fear the Lord? Sometimes, in these stories, the pagans fear God more than God's chosen man or people. Which reminds me of another story. In Jonah, of course, where God's prophet is fleeing from God because he doesn't want to obey God's calling, right? And so God sends a storm on the ship, and the mariners who live on the ocean are afraid that this time they're not going to make it home. It says the mariners were afraid. So, very superstitious people, they start casting lots to see whose fault it is that this storm has come upon them. The lot falls on Jonah, and so they go to Jonah and ask, well, what have you done? Is this a murderer who's fleeing from justice? And so the gods, in their mind, aren't going to let him live. And so Jonah responds, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Oh, that's the God that you've offended, that you are disobeying, that is about to drown us and our ship, the God of the dry land where we would really like to be right now, and the God of the sea which is about to swallow our ship. That's the God that you supposedly fear, but you are fleeing from. And then it says, then were the men exceedingly afraid, right? And so they try everything they can to save Jonah's life, and they're throwing their cargo overboard. And finally they realize that they can't do anything other than throw him overboard the way he's told them they must do in order to survive. And so they cry out to God and they say, don't hold us guilty for the death of this man. And they throw Jonah overboard and the storm stops. And so how do they react? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, it says. And they even offer sacrifices to the Lord. Maybe they're just now hearing of this Yahweh, the God of Israel, from a disobedient prophet who's being punished by God. But you notice how in both of these stories, the pagan people appear to fear God more than the person God has chosen. And that tells me that God chooses to make a covenant with these people, not because they are worthy, But in spite of their unworthiness, because of God's love and his desire to restore relationship with sinners. And that speaks to our experience as well. So then we come to Exodus 34 and God's covenant with Israel. And if you remember what has happened, God is going to make his covenant with Israel. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up Mount Sinai. God gives him the heart of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, as it says, right? God has given these Ten Commandments at the heart of the covenant. And Moses starts coming down the mountain, and he discovers that as God was making his covenant with the people of Israel, what were the Israelites doing? Breaking the covenant, making a golden calf and saying, here is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Hard to imagine, right? And so Moses throws the tablets down, they shatter, he deals with the sin. Now in Exodus 34, he's going back up on the mountain for the second time. And it says, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The same two words that we've been looking at, chesed and emet, God's faithful mercy, covenant-keeping love. Here his goodness and emet, his truth and faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Not because we deserve it. It's a stiff-necked people. They've already broken the covenant in the moment that God was making it. But God consents to make them his people anyway, not because they deserve it, but out of the abundance of his love, because he is a God of chesed and emet, of faithful love, of covenant-keeping mercy and faithfulness. And so then we come to the covenant that God makes with King David. And in 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord came to him and said, no, I don't need you to build me a house. I will build your house. And he promises that a descendant of David someday will rule forever from Jerusalem, right? So God's promise of that Messiah that begins to be developed throughout the Old Testament is the promise that Jesus, the son of David, fulfills, right? And so when we come to Romans 15 in the New Testament, and it's reflecting on those promises from the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul begins to cite some of these Old Testament passages that talk of God's heart for the nations. And he says, and we could ask, why did Jesus come to earth? Several good ways to answer that question. But look what it says here. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see those same words, those same themes coming through, as it is written. And he starts citing these other Old Testament passages. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And then it cites from Psalm 117, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. God's heart for the nations, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, is that there would be worshipers among every people who worship his name. And again, it says, verse 12, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, the father of David, right? And he shall rise to reign over Israel. Is that what it says? That Messiah, that son of David, who would someday reign from Jerusalem, wasn't going to reign just over Israel. He didn't come just to bless Israel or to fulfill God's promises to Israel alone, but he came, as it says, to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. You see, God's kingdom, when Jesus rules from Jerusalem, will be a kingdom over the whole earth, and the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, Psalm 72. And so that is the promise of the new covenant, that Jesus restores those broken commitments as the perfect Israelite who alone fulfilled the law without flaw. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Noah, the second Adam, who reverses the effects of the sin of the first Adam. He becomes the one who fulfills the commitments as none of us ever could in these covenants with the Lord. Now, there's this dilemma that we see throughout Scripture, and we see it also in Job 9:33, where Job is crying out because he is suffering, and he believes he is innocent. He doesn't think God is punishing him for some great transgression. And his friends are telling him, no, you only suffer if you do evil. And if you do good, you will be blessed. Very simplistic, but we see, any of us can see looking around at life, that sometimes the wicked prosper and sometimes the righteous suffer. And so Job is wrestling with this. And so he cries out, neither is there any daysman or arbiter or referee betwixt us, that may lay his hand upon us both. He's crying out, who is going to intercede for me before God? I want to plead my case before him, but who can complain to God? Who is going to intercede between us? And even in the story of Job, I find it fascinating that he finds someone to be his mediator, his lawyer, to plead his case before God. And who is it? In Job 16, it says, and now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. Who is the witness that Job finds to plead his case before God? It is actually God himself who intercedes before God, and that is why God became a man and Jesus came to earth, to be the perfect mediator between God and man, to fulfill and mediate the way none of us ever could. And so in Psalm 85:10, one of my favorite verses, it says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So again, the same two words, chesed and emet, God's merciful love and his truth, his righteousness on the one hand, his justice that demands that sin be punished, and on the other hand, his love for us and his mercy for us. He is forgiving. Those two things, yes, they can meet. Yes, they can be reconciled. And how does this happen perfectly? But in John chapter 1, when Jesus comes to earth, in John chapter 1, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And now we have another pair of words, very similar, this time in Greek, the original language of the New Testament, but here very similar, grace and truth. And the Greek word aletheia for truth is very similar to emet in the Old Testament. It means that God is truth, and because he is truth and truthful, he is faithful. So grace and truth come perfectly, are perfectly reconciled in Jesus Christ, as he pays the penalty for our sins in his body on the cross. He suffers the death that we deserve, and his righteousness is applied to our account, so that the person who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation can enter heaven and be in the presence of God, not because we deserve it, but because God sees the righteousness of Jesus instead of our sin. And our sin has been paid for on the cross. And so, the end of the Bible story is a new beginning, when we have been perfectly reconciled to the Lord. And that's what we see in Revelation 5 and 7, a glimpse of how God will fulfill the task he's given to the church of making disciples of all nations, and how his heart for the nations will be realized. He sees a lamb and a multitude bowing down to worship the lamb, who say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I just want to end with two lists of some applications. There's a writer on missions called David Bryant who said this: world Christians, not worldly Christians, Christians who are committed with the Great Commission, true disciples of Jesus Christ, if you will, are day-to-day disciples for whom Christ's global cause has become the integrating, overriding priority for all that life is for them. We've seen God's heart for the nations. It's through all of Scripture. Do you share his heart for the nations? Is that a priority for you? He says world Christians are expatriates of heaven who camp where they can best serve the kingdom. They are part of God's global dispersion who reach the unreached and bless the families of the earth. We are on earth for a few brief years. Where do we choose to pitch our tent, right? Do we decide to invest our life and live our life in such a way as to have the greatest impact for the kingdom that we can possibly have? And he says, world Christians are Christians whose life directions have been solidly transformed by a world vision, who share God's heart for the nations. And so these two lists, here's the first one. The first one is life practices of a global Christian. If you're committed to fulfill the Great Commission, how do we do that? Through the practice of going, where we need to send some people who will learn the language and the culture in which they can then share the message of hope and the name of Jesus in an effective way. The practice of welcoming. Sometimes people come from closed countries and we can share the gospel with them here. Just as some of our Peruvian missionaries are sharing the gospel in Germany and Spain with people from Muslim countries where they could not be missionaries and where those people might not hear the gospel. But now in these other places, and sometimes they come here, right, the United States, we can welcome them to share the gospel with those same people groups. The practice of sending, supporting those who go economically, emotionally, and spiritually. And when your missionaries on the field know that God's people are praying for them, that means so much. And we appreciate the way this church has stood behind us so that we could be in Peru. We couldn't be there if it wasn't for this church and churches like you. The practice of mobilizing, inspiring others for God's purposes. And finally, the last list, four essential disciplines that we should develop in our lives to have a greater impact for the kingdom. The discipline of community, where we walk with others who share the same vision as you do in this church. The discipline of prayer, where we express our dependence on God, because only God can change people's hearts and minds, and therefore we need you to pray for God to work in Peru. The discipline of simplicity, sometimes sacrificing even some of the extras that we're blessed with, frees up resources that we can invest for eternity. The discipline of learning, where we are growing in knowledge about what the needs are in the world so that we can better pray and participate in fulfilling the task that Jesus has given to his church. So Psalm 117 again. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your heart for the nations that extends even to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. You keep your promises. You've sent that blessing down through the centuries, through the descendants of Abraham and David, through Jesus, the son of David, who gave his life for us, so that one day someone took that message to the Gentiles and it came to our door and to our heart, and we could become your children as well
and we could worship you today. Thank you for the way your name is being praised and your word is being preached this Lord's Day all over the earth in all different languages as people from every tribe and nation worship the Lord. Lord, help us to participate in the task you've given us, the Great Commission, to make disciples of all peoples. Thank you for this church. I pray that you'd bless their efforts to reach people in this community, and thank you for their investment in missions.